Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. I'd like to remind you of our service times and our place of meeting. We assemble at the building that is located at 125 Hilltopper Avenue. We meet there every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock for Bible classes. And we do have classes for different age groups. If you do have children, maybe some of you, like myself, you have grandchildren, and maybe you are in a position to be able to bring them, then they can profit by simple, direct, old-fashioned Bible study, and they will learn. They will learn the Bible. So keep this in mind, and then at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings and 6 o'clock on Sunday evenings, we have our worship services. And we encourage you to come and meet with us for worship. If you're familiar with your New Testament, you will be familiar with the things that we do in our worship to God. And then on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock, we have a middle of the week Bible study. Give us an opportunity to have our memories refreshed, to focus upon the instructions from the Word of God. Nothing but good. Nothing but good can come from us meeting together at times like that and examining the Scriptures. Maybe if you're a Bible student, you'll just, as I said, be reminded of basic Bible truths. Or perhaps you're newly learning the Scriptures. Well, this is a great opportunity for you to study verse by verse. There's really no better way to study the Bible than verse by verse. Leave everything as it flows right in its context, as the Holy Spirit revealed it, and emphasize everything that can be emphasized. Use remote passages for commentary, and that's what we do at Parkway. And all the teachers do a great job doing that. So we have our immediate context, our remote context, and focus upon the same subject, of course, and learn as much as we can from these texts. So we hope you'll come and meet with us. I want this morning to take a look at something that I meant to do this back at the end of last year, and I failed to get it worked in. But we saw with this latest marriage fairness, so-called fairness or equality act, that just was regrettable that it passed. But President Biden signed it into law, as we all knew that he would. Marriage continues to be under assault by not only our culture now, not only by our culture, but by our government. It continues to be assaulted. It continues to be disrespected. Sometimes, and I'll tell you, friends, that with each passing year, I know it's going to be a little shocking to many people to do this, but sometimes it's good to go back to the Bible and just see what it has to say about basic important topics like marriage. And I want us to do that. I want us to go to the Scriptures and see what it's all about. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10, he was, and I'll use the Matthew account today, he was asked by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And we will eventually, if we study this very long, we'll get into divorce. I would like to spend a little time talking about some of the popular theories that are out there and believed by religious people and members of churches of Christ, denominational, non-denominational churches as well as denominational churches. So Lord willing, we'll do that. But first, we need to talk about marriage and the marriage contract, the marriage covenant, and the binding nature of it. So the Pharisees were asking here about divorce, and that led to the question about the nature of marriage. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus answered and said, Have you not read that the Creator at the beginning made them male and female? Now, the first obvious thing is that marriage was designed for a male and a female. And as I said, with each passing year, you know, Bible teaching is going to look way more and more strict. It hasn't been that long ago that just across the board with religious people, you read a verse like this and everybody said, amen. Everyone said, that's right. That's right. And not anymore. Not anymore. With gay marriage and transgenderism and all of that and the convoluted nature of all of that, it is not that simple anymore. But what did Jesus say? You know, I see I see people who are openly gay always talk. Many of them are religious people, and they'll be married. It'd be a man married to a man, and they claim to be followers of Christ. Well, what did Christ say about marriage? Are you really following Christ if you're a male married to a male? No, he said marriage. Jesus said marriage is for a male and a female. And by the way, notice also God made them that way. Males are males on a cellular and genetic level. So there's the physical on multiple levels. The physical aspects on multiple levels in various ways, male and female. And he said, verse 5, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, let no man separate what God has joined. Several valuable lessons here. First of all, how a marriage happens. What is the process? Well, what did Jesus say? You need a male and a female. You need an agreement on the part of the male and the female. You need some type of open declaration. And of course, this can be done in any number of ways. Different cultures do it differently. We today tend to think in terms of civil law and civil procedure. That's one of the ways it can be done, though it's not always the way it's done. If you look at other cultures and other times, throughout time. I mean, if you go back to the Old Testament, it was very, very simple. If you go back to the days of the patriarchy, I mean, you think of Isaac and Rebekah, how did they become married? Well, he met her. They had an agreement that they wanted to be husband and wife. He took her into his tent and she became his wife. So Jesus is talking about something here about that simple, but it does involve an open declaration because it's not mere fornication, it's not merely sexual, because he said a man shall leave his father and mother. So there's some type of open declaration here. In other words, there is a commitment that they are going to constitute a separate home, a separate family. They're going to be a separate family. They're leaving father and mother. No longer to the wife will her head be her dad or her mom or both, but rather her head will now be her new husband. We read about all of that in Ephesians chapter 5 very extensively and Colossians 3. So open declaration, and then what? Well, an agreement to be joined together, to be joined together. But there's a role of God that says they shall be one flesh. They shall be one flesh. Now, that echoes back to Genesis chapter 2 very strongly. Genesis chapter 2, that's basically what you read. That's what Adam said. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And Jesus said, that's how it is. So he restores marriage quite simply to God's original purpose and original intent and the original process. Male and female joined together, becoming one flesh. Now, what do we know about this idea? What if we were to use only the Bible for our commentary, for our lexicon, for our dictionary on what one flesh means? Well, the Apostle Paul talked about that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He talked about that. And it's interesting what we learn from 1 Corinthians 6. Paul's actually talking in a context about the dangers of fornication, unmarried sex. He will open chapter 7, as we have our chapter and verse divisions. That is, he will go on to the next, and as he emphasizes this more in the next section of his writing, he will go on and talk about marriage and how the only way that sexual relations can be right, can be scriptural and moral, is if they are conducted in marriage. He says that in chapter 7 and verse 2 when he says to avoid fornication. To avoid fornication, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So it's pretty simple, right? Very simple. But back here when he's talking about unmarried sex, he's talking about prostitution and fornication, he says something interesting. In verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? No, indeed. Do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body? For he said, the two shall be one flesh. So the expression one flesh refers to a sexual relationship. In fact, it emphasizes the sexual relation so much that the sexual relations can be either moral or immoral. The expression is still the same. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5 and 6, and then look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. It's the same expression. Paul also quotes from Genesis chapter 2. But then what that does is prove to us the sexual relations authorized as a result of marriage. Sexual relations, or one-flesh relationship, is not authorized outside of marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 18, he said, flee fornication. Run away, one translation has it, run away from fornication. So, sexual relations outside of marriage are still one flesh, but it's not an authorized one flesh. It's unauthorized. In other words, it's illicit sex. Sinful sex, what we call fornication. And that's why Paul in verse 18 went on to say, 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. Flee fornication. So, we've explained verse 6. They are one flesh. They are authorized to be one flesh. Therefore, let no man separate. Notice this, friends, what God has joined. Here's another lesson. This is like a jigsaw puzzle. It's just a matter of looking at all the pieces and putting them together. He said, what God has joined. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean God has joined them? Well, I just want let me reiterate. If you have a male and a female who make an agreement with each other, that is, what do we call that? What do we call that agreement? Vows. To enter into a covenant with each other. That's what the Old Testament calls it. In Malachi, in the book of Malachi, we'll look at that later. In connection with divorce, it is a covenant. Book of Proverbs does the same thing back in chapter 2. A covenant, the covenant of marriage, because they have made a promise to each other, this male and female, made a promise to each other, vows that they're going to be one. When God hears those vows, and He hears all things, He knows all, and these people have met the conditions that relate to becoming husband and wife, and they become one flesh, God joins them. God joins them in marriage. They are joined together as one. The Bible elsewhere calls this the bond, the marriage bond. Romans chapter 7, someone once wisely pointed out that though the noun is not used, bond, we do have the verb, the verbal form of bond, bound. Paul does this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Do you not know, brothers? I speak to them that know the law, that the law has authority over a person as long as he lives. The married woman has been bound to her living husband by law, by God's law. They're bound. Now he says, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Two people are married, a man and a woman are married, and scripturally married, and one of them passes away. What happens to the marriage bond or contract when one of the spouses dies? The bond is broken automatically. The survivor, the surviving mate, is released from the obligations of that bond. They're incapable of fulfilling them anyway. And so they are released from that. And that's the word used here. She is released from the law of her husband. Verse 2, Romans 7. If, now look at this, friends, and this is what happens in our society every day. If she marries another man while her husband lives, she shall be called an adulteress. Notice the continuing condition implied by the language here. Her husband is still alive, but she marries another man. She's what? And always will be until that condition changes. She's an adulteress. She's living in adultery. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law and not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now, I think that about anyone can read that text and understand what Paul is saying. About anyone can read it and understand it. Paul talks about this again to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this idea of a bond. Verse 39 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if he dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So you have here verses that speak to this idea of a marriage bond. And what is that? We read it in Matthew 19:6. They're no longer two, but one flesh, what therefore God has joined together. In other words, what he has bound together. Let not man sunder. Let him not separate that. Humans are capable of separating the physical relationship, even though God does not separate them from the obligations they have to their bond, their bound conditions. That continues. That, friends, and you need to think about this, is the only way that a person can be said to be living in adultery if their spouse continues to live. We read this in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. The only way that can be true is if there's some aspect of the marriage that continues even after spatial separation and divorce. That's the bond. That's the bond. Now we're going to read in about three verses in Matthew 19 that there is a way other than death of a mate for that bond to be dissolved. And it all hinges upon an innocent spouse in a marriage where the mate has been sexually immoral. And the innocent spouse is given the God-given right, the God-given permission to repudiate, to reject, repute, that's the meaning of the Greek word that's used there. You may read divorce in your Bible, and sadly a lot of people think only of a divorce court when they read that, which is terribly wrong and dangerous. The Greek word has nothing to do with the legal system or 21st century American courts. It has to do with a word or an action that can be carried out anywhere, anytime, in any country, under any civil system or societal rules. It can be carried out anywhere, anytime, regardless of civil laws. That's what people generally miss because they're blinded by the word divorce and thinking that that must be talking about North American, the United States, 21st century civil jurisprudence. No. The word does not mean that. The word. Now, can I use the court system? Can I use the legal system to divorce my mate? Yes, and that today is typically the most expedient way to do it. But friends, one carries out the action of the divorce of Matthew 19:9 by rejecting his mate, leaving his mate, and failing or refusing to carry out to fulfill marital obligations. However, my failing or refusing to carry out my marital obligations does not break the marriage bond. People do this all the time, then repent. They repent, and the marriage is reconstituted. The marriage is restored. How can that happen? Only if there was a continuing bound relationship, a marriage bond. And that's what we're reading about in 1 Corinthians 7:39, and particularly, most clearly, in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. I want to show you how this works. Mark chapter 6 gives us an illustration of this. Sometimes it's good to have an illustration to understand how things work when you're talking about legislation. And we have been reading about marriage legislation. Well, there's a question about things happening, miraculous powers at work, and people were saying one thing, then another. Verse 15 of Mark 6, trying to figure out who this person was. They're saying he's Elijah or one of the prophets, but when Herod heard it, he kept saying, "John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised." And that tells you a lot about Herod's estimation of John. His immediate thought was, this man has been raised from the dead. And he had just absolutely concluded that. Herod, then the history of that is given. Now I want you to listen carefully, friends, if you're interested in marriage and how it works. Herod sent and had John seized and jailed because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Did you read that with me carefully? Who was Herod? Who was Herodias? The wife of Herod's brother Philip. That's how it's worded. For he, that is Herod, had married her. Married who? Herodias, the wife of his brother. It says she was the wife of his brother. How could it say that? I thought she's married to Herod now. But how could she still be the wife of Philip? She was still bound to Philip. John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And of course, Herodias was so mad that she eventually took advantage of an opportunity to have John beheaded. Now, what did John say to them? "It is not lawful for you to have whose wife? Your brother's wife. Your brother's wife. Philip's wife." So, friends, you see how all these verses we've been looking at fit right into all of this. Being married to someone is one thing, but a marriage can be unscriptural. It can be unlawful. John used the expression unlawful, unauthorized. There are many unlawful marriages out there, friends, where people have divorced their mates not because of sexual immorality and have married someone else. Those marriages are called by Scripture unlawful. They are unlawful because in these cases, at least one of the people in the marriage is actually bound to someone else somewhere else. They're actually bound to someone else. And this goes back to this marriage bond thing. God releases a marriage partner from that bond only if the spouse dies, or if the spouse has been sexually unfaithful and the innocent spouse then repudiated them for that sexual immorality. Which brings us back to Matthew 19. I'm not going to get into this so much today because of time limitations. But Lord willing, we'll begin to look at this the next week. Matthew 19. So we read that God joined them together. That's that bond we were talking about in these other verses, and illustrated by Herod's being married to a woman who was not his wife, but the wife of his brother, so he was not bound, though the word wife was used. Now, I think a lot of people get tripped up on that. The terms husband and wife are terms that simply emphasize the physical marriage relationship. People are physically married when they go to the courthouse, they get their license, and they get married, even though they may be bound to other mates. They're still married, they're still called married. But the marriage is unscriptural. It is unlawful in many of those cases. In all cases where the mate was not put away for fornication, surviving mate. So let's see what Jesus said about this. He said, I assure you, verse 9 now of Matthew 19, I assure you that whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. There is contained in Matthew 19, 9, the words of Jesus, the divine permission for an innocent spouse to repudiate, to reject his mate. Husband can do it. According to Mark 10, the husband could do it or the wife could do it. But they can only do it lawfully if they're putting away their mate for fornication. And fornication is the broadest, most comprehensive Greek term, porneia, used in the New Testament for any type of sexual activity. It includes adultery. It includes homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality. All of those would be included in that. All defined forms of sexual immorality. So, what you learn from Matthew 19 and verse 9 is that a person has the right, man or woman, has the right to reject, to repudiate, or you could say divorce, his bound mate for fornication. Now, this is important. Sexual immorality, fornication, is the only allowance, the only exception, the only excuse or reason given in Scripture allowing a person to divorce his mate and marry another. Fornication is it. You can't read about any other. The Pharisees opened this whole thing up by saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every cause? Some of you in this audience may have heard before of the old expression. It dates back centuries to the running debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, going all the way back to the first century, that involved the idea of burning the bread. She's cooking, she's baking bread, and she burns the bread. I'm getting tired, the man says, of my wife burning the bread. I want to get another wife who won't burn the bread, so I will just divorce her for burning the bread and marry another woman. Jesus said, no. No, that is not authorized. What if a man's wife or a woman's husband is sexually immoral? Well, then they have that right. You may notice as we read in Matthew 19:9 that it's not commanded. It's only an exception clause. It is authorized. I've known cases where spouses are sexually immoral and they repent, and some of them, to use an Old Testament expression, in sackcloth and ashes. And the innocent mate chooses, rather than divorcing them or putting them away or repudiating them, chooses to forgive and accept them back into the marriage relationship. Those are the options of the innocent spouse. Incidentally, the power then of the bond is in the hands, in these situations, of the innocent spouse. They may choose to forgive and take back the sinning mate, or they may choose to reject them for their sexual immorality, thus allowing themselves the right to marry another, to marry someone different, to marry another. So that's on the marriage side of this. I have a little more to say about that. We're out of time this morning. But we will be moving into the area of divorce and some of the current theories about that I want to address on the radio. But we thank you for listening today. Hope you'll tune in next week for another study. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.